Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me invite the kids to stand and let me pray for you. We have you go to kids in praise. Lord, we want to bless our children in the name of the Lord Jesus. We commit them to you. We ask that you would help them to listen and to hear from you. And Jesus, that you might speak to each one of our children, to their hearts and to their minds, that they would take hold of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for them, that they would be led in the ways of God, and that they would be brought safely into your presence. Guard and protect them. Help them, Lord, to have hearts that are tender towards the things of God. May they not grow up and be filled with hardness towards you or resistance, but Lord, that they would want to love you, trust you, serve you, so that they might see you. And so, Lord, now help us in this time and in this place that you would guide us as we consider this passage of Scripture, which is the Word of God to us concerning the things that are here. Open our ears, open our eyes, help us to see things and understand things, to live in ways that bring honor and glory to you. I pray, O Lord, that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit and that we would grasp all that you have for us this morning. We submit ourselves under the word of the Lord, and by the counsel of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we might receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into this passage, I do want to take a moment to announce to the church. Many of you already know this, but maybe there are a few here who do not know that Al Bourgeois was diagnosed with a mass that has grown on his pancreas. And so he will have surgery on February 4th in the hopes that they can remove this. Obviously, the doctors felt that surgery was an option and that it would be the best course of action at this point. Following the surgery, Lord willing, he will be able to do chemotherapy and radiation. The Bourgeois have a long road ahead of them, and so we want to ask you to be praying for them. And following the service, Al has asked to be anointed, which we will do, and if you desire afterwards to stand around with him, you certainly can do that, but want you to know that regarding that, and we're praying for you guys. Well, since we weren't here last week, the message that was intended for last week is today. And maybe, I don't know what you were thinking, whether or not that built any suspense for you or not, just how are we going to treat this particular passage of Scripture and this particular subject. When we first got started on the Ten Commandments, Angela said, how are you going to deal with this, the thou shalt not commit adultery. And so I've had some time to think about it. Lord willing, we'll get into this and see what God has to say to us from this passage. And one of the things that we've been saying as we have made our way through the Ten Commandments is that it's a vision for life. That God did not give these commandments as a way of restricting our happiness and our joy, but actually they're intended as a way to encourage and increase our fulfillment, our fruitfulness, and the enjoyment in the world that He has created. And in these Ten Commandments, we find that we have relationships with a variety of areas in our lives. We have relationship with God. We have a relationship to work and rest. We have a relationship to parents and parents to children, children to parents. We have a relationship to one another. And of course, we have a relationship with our spouse and the opposite sex. And so when these relationships are correct in these areas, then life flourishes. But when we go astray of God's commandments, there brings destruction and breakdown. At our house, we have two horses. My wife loves animals, and when we moved here, this was the first place that was even feasible, the idea of having some horses, and so there you go, we've got them. And we have a fence there, and of course the fence is there to keep the horses in. But in actuality, the reason for the fence is not just to keep them in, but to protect them. You see, if the horses breach the fence, there's all kinds of danger and trouble on the outside of the fence. So long as they're on the inside, they're free to do whatever the heck they want. But once they break the fence, there's all kinds of danger, and danger that they're clueless to. And so God's commandments are like that. They're the fence. Inside the fence, you're free to do whatever you want and to enjoy the life that God has provided in the world that He has made. But if you breach the fence, there's all kinds of dangers that He is intending to protect you from, dangers that we often do not comprehend or understand until we've done it, and then we realize that that was there for a reason. And the seventh commandment, which we come to today, and we've looked at a little bit already, is that you shall not commit adultery. Now, one way to approach this commandment is to look at the fence itself, to look at the prohibition and to study it and to consider it and to ask what is it and why is it destructive and so forth. In other words, I could approach this by preaching against the sin of adultery. But another way to look at it is to ask why God prohibits it. And instead of looking at the fence, look at what's inside the fence. In other words, inside the pasture of marriage, what is God protecting? What is it that He's giving this prohibition for in order that He might protect this sacred thing called marriage? And so last 2 weeks ago, we looked at the purpose of marriage. And this week, we want to look at the sacredness of marriage. But maybe more specifically from this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, to look at the sacredness of the body. 1 Corinthians 6 is probably the most clear and in-depth passages on the body. What is the body about? Why? What's its significance? And so that's what we want to look at today. So to begin with, let me just start with this question. How do you feel about your body? Too tall? Too short? Too wide? Too slim? Eyebrows too bushy? Eyebrows not bushy enough? Eyelashes long? Eyelashes too short, too wrinkly, too saggy, too weighty. Most of us somewhere along the line have wondered, we didn't choose the body we got, we just got it, it was given to us. Most of us probably somewhere along the line in the morning get up and look in the mirror and say, good night, what happened last night? I went to bed looking great. Who is this person? And if you're young here this morning, those of you who are teenagers and younger think you will always be what you look like. And I'm here to tell you, no, you're not. You are going to change. And one day you're going to have a day and you're going to say, I remember that preacher told me I was going to have this day. You're going to say, good night, I am aging. Those of you who are older know the day that you had that thought. Why do I start like this? You think, good night, I came here for some inspiration. Now I'm all self-conscious. Well, from one perspective, we think way too much about our bodies. Our culture is absolutely consumed with the external appearance and with our bodies. Just look at the cosmetic and advertising industries. But from another perspective, we don't think about our bodies enough. Put it another way, the culture thinks about the body in a very superficial, shallow way. But the Christian is supposed to think about the body in a very deep and profound way. And so what we want to do this morning is try to explore this passage from 1 Corinthians 6 and what it has to say to us about the utter sacredness of the body and what God's plans are for your body. And if we don't have a very good biblical view and a good theology on the Bible, it's going to distort our understanding and especially our embracing of and grasp of the marriage relationship. And that would lead to all kinds of destructive behaviors and breakdown in our lives. There are three things that this passage tells us about the body. The body is for the Lord, the body as a member of Christ, and the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's try to consider those. First of all, the body is for the Lord. Notice in verses 12 and 13 what Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the body, meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Our culture has a view of the body, would you agree? Let me give you a few slogans running around these days. My body, my choice. That's a particular view. If it feels good, do it. There's a view. No one can tell me what to do with my body. There's a view. Way back in 1977, this has been building. There was a song that came out. It can't be wrong when it feels so right because you light up my life. The culture has a view of the body. And our modern views are not that different from what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. There are essentially two possible views that you can have of the body when it comes to the body. One is what you might call asceticism. That is to say that the body is a kind of necessary evil, and therefore what you want to do is kind of treat it with strictness and subdue the body and not engage in any kind of anything pleasurable. You want to be real strict about what you do with the body. And from that perspective, then sex itself is purely for procreation. It can't be for any other good gift that God might have in mind. It can't be received from God. It's purely meant for procreation. On the other hand, there's a what you might call a libertinism view of the body. And that means that the body does not matter at all, really. What really matters is the soul or the spiritual. And Christians tend to fall into one or two camps of those two. On the one hand, Christians can look at sex and say it's dirty, or just to be tolerated. On the other hand, you can say, well, I'm forgiven and free by grace, and so it doesn't really matter what I do. What matters is my spirit. And Paul says that both of those perspectives are wrong. Both of those approaches are wrong. Now, if you look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 6, which one do you think was present or dominant there? In verses 12 and 13, Paul gives to us the prevailing view as it related to the body that was present within the church family there. All things are lawful for me, they said. I'm free, forgiven, therefore I can do anything since the body is going to die. Then it doesn't matter what I do. All that matters is the soul. God has rescued the soul. All that matters is the spirit. And therefore comes the next line, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. So as the argument went, if I feel hungry, then I satisfy my appetite with food. If I desire sex and sexuality, then I satisfy my bodily desires. And it really doesn't matter since God is going to destroy both of these things. That was the argument. And Paul says no to both. It's important for us to recognize in verse 13 a little word that often we can kind of just brush past, and that is the word meant. You see that there? Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach. And stomach for the food, for food. Picked up again down in the same verse. The body is meant. You see that? In other words, on the one hand, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And Paul agrees with the people in the church that yes, God will destroy one and the other. And why will God destroy food and the stomach? And the answer to that question is because the food and stomach are a part in this present experience, a part of this present age. Therefore, the stomach and food are meant for one another. But notice what Paul says about the body. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. In other words, in order to be a wise person, you have to know the purpose for the body. What is the purpose of the body? Why did God give it to us? Of course, there's a variety of reasons. But what Paul tells us here is the preeminent reason, and that's this. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body? And of course, the rest of this passage helps us understand that. It unpacks that whole idea for us. And we're going to look at those in a moment. But let me point out the one thing that I think is absolutely critical and probably the linchpin for everything that Paul is saying when he talks about this topic and this subject in this passage. And that's found in verse 14. Notice what Paul says, "And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power." Now here's the argument that Paul is building upon. The food is meant for the stomach, and stomach is meant for food. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And why is that? Why is the body not meant for sexual immorality? And what is Paul's preeminent reason for why the body cannot be meant for sexual immorality? And the answer is this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality because it's for the Lord, and it is destined, your body, if you are in Christ, is destined for resurrection. Let me put it another way. Because the body will be raised in the resurrection age, If you are a Christian, your physical body that you have right now will be raised in the resurrection age. And because that's going to happen to your body, it cannot be for sexual immorality in this present age. Do you hear the logic and the argument that Paul is making? God is going to raise that body from the dead, and because he's going to do that, you cannot possibly use it in this age for sexual immorality. Think of it this way. If you are not a Christian, that is, you have not submitted yourself to Jesus, you have not received from God Jesus as the provision for for the forgiveness of your sins, you have not trusted in God's provision for you in Jesus Christ, if you have not done that, God still has a claim on your life. On what basis? He has a claim on your body because he made you. He is your creator, and he knows what is best for you. And therefore, because God has a claim over your life, if you take the thing that he created, namely sex itself and your sexuality, and you use it in a way that God did not design it to be used, if you take the gift that God has given to you in your sexuality and you mangle it, it will bring forth destruction, breakdown, and all kinds of heartache in your life and in the lives of people around you. Sex itself is like fire. Let me speak to our young people this morning. Fire is a wonderful blessing if used in the right context. But used in the wrong context, in the wrong time, in the wrong way, with the wrong, in the wrong way, it's as destructive as the fires that you see out there in California. It will lay waste to you. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, that is, if you have received God's provision for you in Jesus Christ, then God does not only have a claim on your body because of the virtue of the fact that he is your creator, but also God has a claim on your body because he is your redeemer, and he's going to raise that body and include you in the resurrection age. God has a claim on us. Gordon Fee, who is a professor of New Testament theology, put it this way: the body is not for porneia, which is the word for sexual immorality, and porneia means anything outside of monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that would be premarital sexual activity, extramarital sexual activity, whether it's virtual or real, everything. The body is not for porneia, but for the Lord. And it is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection, the proof of which is Christ's resurrection. Which brings us then to consider this second thought that Paul gives us here about the body, and that is that it is a member of Christ. Look down there at verses 15 through 18. Look what Paul says here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, what would that mean? What would it mean to say that your body is a member of Christ? Many times when Paul speaks about being a member of Christ, he speaks corporately, meaning that we are included in the family of God, that every individual is part of a corporate body called the body of Christ, or the family of God. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, Do you not know that you are God's temple? But when Paul speaks of us being God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3, he's not talking about the individual, he's talking about the collective family of God. You are the temple of God, all of you. And we know that to be true because in those verses, the you is always plural. But here he says something different. He says, do you not know that your bodies, individual, your bodies are a member of Christ? May I ask you this morning, have you, Christian, understood that your physical body is a member of Christ? Now, what would that mean? Well, the term member, of course, is loaded with significance. Typically, the term member refers to the parts of the corporate body, which we have just said, meaning that the individual believers are a part of a larger family of God or the body of Christ. Paul speaks about that in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. We are not all members of one body, he says. But here he can't be talking about that here. Here Paul is not speaking about us being a part of a corporate body. Rather, he's saying that to be a member of Christ is applied to the Lord himself. Notice down in verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord. So Paul here is talking about the individual Christian being joined to Jesus himself, not just to Jesus' family. Let me try to put it as sharply as I know how. To be a member of Christ means, in this passage, that the individual believer's physical body, your physical body, is mysteriously, yet uniquely joined to Jesus' actual body. Stop and think. Your individual body, if you're a Christian, is somehow uniquely, mysteriously joined to the Lord himself. Again, Gordon Fee is helpful when he says, the body of the believer is for the Lord because through Christ's resurrection, God has set in motion the reality of our own resurrection. This means that the believer's physical body is to be understood as joined to Christ's own body that was raised from the dead. Oh, do you see how deep this is? Do you see how stunning this would be? What would be the implications of the fact that my body, somehow uniquely connected to Jesus' resurrected body? Which then leads me for us to consider the question then, what does it mean for us to be joined? You see, that term shows up twice. Verse 16, he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. And then verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What does it mean then for us to be joined? And the answer to that question is to recognize that that word joined could be translated to hold fast or to cleave. Now, when you hear the words to hold fast and to cleave, what ought to be coming to your mind? What does that remind you of? But Genesis chapter 2, where the writer Moses says, and a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave or be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And that's, of course, why Paul quotes that verse right here. So the question that we have to ask then is, to be joined refers to the fact that marriage is a relationship that is built on a covenant. You understand that? Paul is saying, and we have to think on two levels here, okay? This is going to get a little confusing for a moment, but please stick with me. You have to think on two levels. Paul is saying, you have to think on the level of marriage as a covenant between husband and wife, and marriage as a covenant between you and the Lord. So let's explore for a moment what Paul is saying. He's saying, he's arguing against sexual immorality because of the fact that marriage is a covenant that's operating on two spheres. On the one sphere, it's operating within the physical reality. It's within the world between a husband and wife. But marriage then is also pointing towards another covenant that's existent in your life if you're a Christian, and that is between you and Jesus. And Paul is saying sexual immorality can't operate in this because if you understand it correctly, it's insane. So let's think for a moment about what is a covenant. Now, if I understand it correctly, and as I've tried to think about this, we basically have three relationships when we think about relationships to people. You might could say four, but we'll just say three for right now. One relationship would be a consumer relationship. Now, in a consumer relationship, what do you have? You have one individual needing a product or a service from another individual. And if you find that product or that service, you will get into a consumer relationship with that person who's doing that, right? And if the product and the product is a good enough product to you, you'll do business. And if the service is happening at the rate that you want it, you'll stay with them. But if somebody else comes along and says that they can produce that can provide the product or give the service at a better rate or at a better price, what are you going to do? You're out of there, right? Unless you have some kind of deep loyalty to the person, you're going to say, hey, we're in a consumer relationship here, and I have no real commitment to you other than the fact that the product and the service is available to my liking. Now, for other kinds of relationships, we have what we call a contractual relationship. And this gets involved when the stakes are higher. If you want to be involved, you want to buy a car, you want to buy a house, you're going to have a contractual relationship. You're going to get into a contract with people. And the reason why you get into that contract is because you want, both parties want to know that you're going to produce, you're going to do what the contract says, and I'm going to do what the contract says, and we'll be fine. And the reason why you get into those contracts is because a lot more is at stake, isn't it? And you want to make sure that what's provided, what's said is going to be provided, and so forth. But the reality is that in a contract relationship, you don't have any personal commitment to the other party. You just have the contract. It's about business. But then we have covenantal relationships, and covenantal relationships are unique because covenantal relationships are relationships that have both legal reality to them and personal commitment or engagement to them. And therefore, it's not simply about your feelings or about the legality of the relationship, but it's a combination. There is legal relationship and intimate love relationship combined. And as one person has put it, it is a stunning blend of law and love. And that is why, best way to illustrate this would be the marriage ceremony. In a marriage ceremony, what you see is a combination of law and love. Let me explain. When the husband and wife or the bride and groom come down the aisle, they come down and there are two important things that happened in the ceremony. There is a set of questions, and number two, there are a set of vows. And at the very beginning of the ceremony, the minister will stand there and say to the couple, who gives this man to be married to this woman? And who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, have you ever noticed that the two standing there never answer those questions to one another? They answer those questions to the minister in the presence of God, before all the witnesses. The other individual hears their betrothed say, I will. And what's happening at that moment is that they are committing themselves in the presence of God, before the minister, in the presence of the witnesses, to the legality of this relationship which they are forming. And the minister is there as a representative of the church and the state to say that this is a legal forming relationship. Now, the vows are different. The vows, they speak to one another. And one of the unique things about the vows is that they never, ever talk about their feelings. Have you noticed that? Every once in a while, you'll get kind of a weird service out there where they talk about their feelings. But in real marriages, what they say, they're not talking about how you make my heart flutter like a butterfly. What they say is, their vows are always promises about what they're going to do in the future. I will do this in the future for you. The vows are always future-oriented. Why? Because our feelings go up and down. In that moment, the husband and the wife are committing to one another to be engaged in a whole life kind of commitment. Now, why is that important to what Paul is saying here? And the answer to that is everything. Because, let me speak very bluntly, sex itself is God's way. Okay, it's God's created way of enabling the husband and wife to repeatedly communicate to one another the fact that I am giving my whole self to you, everything to you, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, economically, experientially. All that I am not taking from you, I'm giving to you. And it is God's way of husband and wife communicating to one another on the most intimate ways, I am fully, wholeheartedly, wholly, in whole life commitment dedicated to you in a legal and intimate love relationship. And so when God says, you shall not commit adultery, and God says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, what God is saying is, don't take the thing that I have created to communicate unique, exclusive, whole life commitment and spread it around with anyone to whom you are not married. Don't do with your body what you will not do or you're not prepared to do with your whole life. Get it? And Paul is driving at a point. And here's the point that Paul is driving at. Don't be joined in marriage through the gift of sexuality, which creates a one flesh kind of union, and not understand that apparatus is meant to point to and parallels what it means to be joined to Jesus in a unique, exclusive, whole life commitment to him. You see, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so Paul is trying to help us to see it's inconceivable, it's insanity to take the body and violate these covenantal commitments that we are engaged in. Which leads us then to that final thought that Paul gives to us about the body, and that is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, how do you get joined to Jesus? How does that happen? And what happens as a result of the joining that happens when you are joined to him? The answer to those questions are critical. May I ask you this? Just what did Jesus do with his body? Did Jesus, with his body, use it to take from us or to give to us? You see, Jesus came into the world with one thought on mind, to give his body away. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus did not use his body for himself. He came to give it away. And if you can stand it, if you can believe it, Jesus answered the question, do you take them to be your own? Do you hear me? The question was put to Jesus, do you take them to be your own? And on the night before Jesus was crucified, when he prayed to his Father about what was about to happen, he said, for their sake, I consecrate myself. Do you know what that means? For their sake, I set my body aside. And then there in the garden, when Jesus was given a glimpse of the full magnitude of what it was going to cost, he didn't flee into the night. He didn't leave and jilt his bride at the front of the altar, so to speak. Rather, when he knew all that it would cost him, he voluntarily submitted to his Father and gave himself away. Jesus gave up his rights. He gave up his options. He gave up his independence. And of course, on the cross, you see the full extent of his love. He literally sacrificed his body for his bride. And you know what? If you think about the marriage ceremony for a moment, right there on the cross took care of the legal requirements because it cost something for us to get into the presence of God. To get into a relationship with God, there would be a price. And that's what Paul says right here. You are bought with a price. There were legal debts that had to be paid. For Jesus to get us out of the slavery market, he was going to have to pay. And he paid with his own body. And you see, when you understand that, and when that gets a hold of you, and you grasp it, and you say, God, I see and I understand that apart from this, I'm lost. I receive this as your provision for me. I take it. I take him to be my own. At that moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you become joined to Jesus. You see, the Bible all over the place says not just that Jesus came to be your Savior or your Redeemer or your Lord or your King. Of course, he is those things. But also that Jesus came to get married to you. To present himself to you as your bridegroom. And you know what happens then when you are joined to him? And the answer is, Paul says, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that it is very, very easy for us to get used to the language and the idea of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Many of you have heard that through countless times in your life. But we need to think about that for a moment, just to think about how stunning that is. Don't you see and understand how for literally thousands of years it was inconceivable for the idea that the Spirit of God would dwell in anyone? For thousands of years, that could not be a possibility. Way back in the garden, our parents, when they sinned, were put out of the garden, and there was a flaming sword that guarded the face of the garden so they could never enter the presence of God again. Moses at the bush was commanded to take off his sandals. Do not come any closer. This is holy ground. Nadab and Abihu tried to offer unauthorized fire, and fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. Uzzah tried to touch the ark to steady it, and he was struck dead. The priests could only go into the temple, nobody else, and only they to the holy place. And only once a year could the high priest himself go into the Holy of Holies. Everybody was restricted. There was no access to God. And for Paul to say, the very idea that the Spirit of God, which inhabited the temple, could take up residence in this body is utterly astonishing. Listen to me, to think that this body, subject to disease, decay, sagging and wrinkling as it is, unavoidably facing death, can house the very person of the triune God. Has it hit you to think for God to call you his temple? Who can imagine it? You almost have to laugh at the idea. And yet it's true. But do you know what that means then, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? That means that if you are bought with the blood of Jesus and you are joined to him and the Spirit of God dwells in you, please hear me. What that means is you can never, ever be lost. Your body can never be lost. God bought it. God purchased it. God has a claim on it. And that's why Paul says, just as he raised Jesus from the dead, so he will raise you. You belong to him. And you belong to the resurrection age. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Now let me close with three applications. Can you now see, maybe hopefully by the Spirit of God, a little more clearly the insanity and inconceivability of sexual immorality? Can you see how Paul would say that it is inconceivable that we should engage to take the body that belongs to our spouse if we are married, to the Lord if you are married or unmarried, and you are in these covenantal relationships? Can you see why Paul would say, flee sexual immorality? Real or virtual, married or unmarried, of all kinds, flee it, for you belong to him. Number two, do not obsess over your body the way the culture does. The culture obsesses over the body because that's all they have. They have no future certainty, no future hope, no resurrection in store. They are building their hope on trying to uphold a shack that is falling down and condemned. Do not obsess over your body the way the culture does. And I know that we are influenced by the culture around us, and some of us in here in this room are obsessing over the body the way the culture is. Instead, recognize and see. Don't think about the body in its superficial ways. Think about the body in the terms of way that God has meant for it. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. And then finally, let me close with this. Are you discouraged about your body? Losing hair, wrinkles showing up where you wish they would go away, eyes growing dim, joints not working like they used to, a bad health report, disease creeping in, sensing death's bony fingers grasping at you, please hear the word of God. God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to close, these words from C.S. Lewis. God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, we really don't fully grasp, in all honesty, what it means to be joined to you, but we are so very grateful that these broken bodies of ours, these bodies that are falling apart in so many ways, these bodies that we live in and move and have our being in, yet you shall raise us in power. I pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn how to think about the body with gratitude and delight, filled with confidence that the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. Thank you that it is sacred in your eyes. We thank you that you bought it. We ask that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and the calling with which we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.